remember when we organized the conference earlier this year, we put it in May and then we had to move it to today. And when that first flyer went out, the title actually was, Can You Be Reformed an Antinomian? Some of you might remember that. Can you be reformed an antinomian? So really, antinomian or antinomianism is the issue that we want to deal with here. I mean, some of you might not even have heard the word before. Probably can't even spell it. And so we heard from a number of people that kind of, well, they didn't know what the word meant. And might put people off from coming. And so that's why we rephrase it, giving it kind of a layman's idea of what we're addressing here. So as I said, antinomian at its most basic definition, however, means against the law. So there isn't truth in labeling. You have anti, against, nomos, law. And again, it's at its root, most basic, simplest definition. Antinomianism is against the law. And hence the question, do Christians have to obey the law of God today? Once we get into this, and you can even just kind of quickly skim in those notes that I gave you, really, against the law is perhaps a major oversimplification of the issue. Once you get into it, it is very, very complex. But having said that, not only is it complex, and the complexity revolves around the theological issues that are involved with it, but I believe, and this is what really piqued my interest in understanding the subject, there's a personal aspect to it, there's a practical aspect, and there's a pastoral issue that's involved with this. So that's what we're addressing. Do Christians have to obey the law of God? That's not a bad way of introducing the antinomian debate, as it were. So with that, there are at least three things that I want us to get through in our time together. And as I said, hopefully you have your notes there, which will make it easier to follow, especially if this is just brand new to you. The bulk of what we want to say, you'll notice, is in point two. That's where all the major bullet points are. And that is, what does antinomianism look like? To me, this is the best way for you to understand the issue. Just expose it. Pull back the curtain and let you see it for what it is. Expose the errors. Address the errors. Obviously, with each of these sessions that you've heard today, the issue can go a number of different ways, and even in this issue. We could address a number of different things, and I'm really condensing hours of material into just 1 hour. So really, for you to get a handle or really a gist of what's at stake, I think describing it, just describing it, laying it out there for you, is going to be the most helpful. And then, just real quickly, and by way of introduction, once we do that, then we'll briefly just touch upon some sanctified speculation of how we got here. If you read into the antinomian controversies of the past, it raises its head every once in a while. And from a historical standpoint, there's reasons why it raises its head every once in a while. And so I just want to speculate on that a bit, kind of think through why we've drifted into antinomianism in recent days. And then finally, in closing, I just want to have some final thoughts on a way forward. What are we to do as a church? What are we to do as individual Christians, as pastors? What do we do with this issue, as it were? What are some of the solutions to all of it? But before we get into all of that, you'll see at the top there, point one, let me begin by just really just diving into all of it by framing up what I believe is the heart of antinomianism. The crux, if you will, of antinomianism. And by the way, you'll notice that I call it neo-antinomianism or new antinomianism because I'm referring to today's antinomianism. And really, it's nothing new under the sun. This is antinomianism dressed up in new garb, new designs, but its air goes all the way back, in fact, all the way back to the garden. In Genesis 3, and just raises his head throughout church history. Jesus faced it, Paul faced it, James faced it, Luther faced it, Calvin faced it, the Puritans faced it, and again, we're facing it today. Hence why I call it the new Calvinism. So what are the issues? What are the issues? And I want to say, you'll notice there, it's not what is the issue, singular, it is what is the issues, what are the issues. Now, there are a number of things theologically that drive this debate, and obviously I can't get into all of them. So let me just begin by giving you a list of questions. This is the best way to just lay it out there. Let me frame this whole debate up by giving you a list of questions. Sorry I didn't get them into your notes. But this will show you how complex this issue is. This is just a taste, an entree, if you will. And some of these, in fact, we'll come back and look in part two. But just listen for a moment. Listen to the question, maybe in your own mind, try to answer it or figure out how you would answer it. But again, this just frames up the crux of the debate. Here's the first question. Are we allowed, as Christians, are we allowed to exhort one another to work hard at growing in godliness? What do you think? Are we allowed to do that? As a Christian, am I allowed to come alongside you and to encourage you, to exhort you to grow in godliness? I mean, can we use words like strive, discipline, work out in our Christian lives? Depending on how you answer that, and all these questions, whether a yes or no, will put you on one side or the other of the debate, just to give you the heads up. Number two, is there more than one motivation for holiness? Is there more than one motivation for holiness? Should obedience be only, and underline only, should obedience be only motivated by love? Or maybe add to that gratitude. Should that be the only drive in your sanctification? We'll come back and talk about that. Number three, is God displeased with Christians when they sin? You're a Christian, you believe you're a child of God, and obviously we sin. What do you think God's attitude towards you is? Is God displeased with Christians when they sin? Or to say it another way, can God ever be angry with his children? Number four, is sanctification by faith alone? Some of these, you can tell, are a bit tricky. You really need to have your theological caps on. Is sanctification by faith alone? In other words, is becoming like Jesus Christ, which obviously is the goal of salvation, we're going to be as he is, made into his likeness, conformed to his image. So is that process, is becoming like Jesus Christ, is that a monergistic work or a synergistic work? Man, he's throwing out big words today. Antinomianism, monergism, synergism. Is it a work of God alone, or is it a work of God and you? Now, again, we're talking about sanctification here, not justification. And again, we'll come back to that as well. So that's a good question. Is sanctification by faith alone? Number five. Now, this is my favorite one here. Are good works necessary for salvation? Are good works necessary for salvation? Number six, what is the place of our union with Jesus Christ in the order of salvation? That is to say, what does in Christ mean in relationship to our sanctification? Does it have any bearing in the sanctifying process? And then one more, and this would be the big one. That is, number seven, what is the relationship between law and gospel? What is the relationship between law and gospel? Are they antithetical? Are they complementary? Or what? What's the relationship between law and gospel? Now we'll stop there. Obviously, there's more than seven. But that's just to give you, by way of just listening to questions without saying much about it, to show you how complex this issue is. But also to show you this is not just a theological issue, but it's a very practical issue as well. I would dare say that so practical. A lot's at stake, say nothing of heaven and hell. Heaven and hell really, if you get this wrong and really wrong, might mean that you think you're going to heaven, but in fact, you're going to hell. So this is a very, very serious issue. Now, I know there's a lot there already, and I don't want to overwhelm you, but let me say this. Having said all that, I do believe that you can boil the whole debate down to just one issue. It's complex, and there's the seven I gave you, and there's more that we'll talk about. But I think if we're going to talk about the crux of the debate, this is how I see it. I'm glad to dialogue with some of you, if you see it another way, who know the debate. But in terms of looking at it, studying it, and reading it, and filtering it through a biblical grid, I can see that this whole debate can come down to just one issue. One issue, and then maybe a quick second, or one right after that, but this is the main one, and it's this. What is the meaning and means of grace? The issue really is grace. What is the meaning of grace, and what are the means of grace? All those seven questions that I gave you really come out of that one. And as I said before, how you answer that question will determine how you answer those seven, and it will put you on one side or the other in this whole antinomianism debate. What is your definition of grace, the grace of God, and then what are the means of grace? I hope that makes sense. How you answer that will determine then the whole sanctifying process, how you become like Jesus Christ and how you grow in maturity and godliness. I mean, that's why I had you read, why I read Titus 2 earlier. I mean, there in Titus 2, just looking at it again, verse 11 down to 14 and four verses, he connects grace, you see that, right? For the grace of God that brings salvation. So he connects grace with salvation, with denying ungodliness, which we'll summarize by saying holiness, and then at the very end there, verse 14, with good works. And that's in four verses, he connects those four topics, if you will. Grace, salvation, holiness, and good works. And all four of those go together. They're all interlinked. In a sense, what Paul is saying there is that this is what grace looks like in the life of a believer. And he's kind of already alluded to that in the verses before in terms of walking through what the men should look like and what the women should look like, the older men, younger women, younger men, etc., etc. But this is, but when it comes to the end of chapter 2, he's basically saying this is what grace looks like in the life of a believer. This is what happens when the grace of God comes upon a person. It's going to have an effect. It's going to produce something. There's going to have ethical issues and ethical demands and change, transformation that's involved. And in a sense, you can say that this whole debate really gets to the heart of what is the gospel and who is a Christian. That's how practical this is. So Paul says here, yes, salvation, grace of God has come and it's brought salvation, but connected to that is holiness, connected to that is good works. And listen, those four are connected because if you don't have salvation, if you don't have holiness, if you don't have good works, then you don't have salvation and then you don't have what? You don't have grace. They're all related. That's, as I said, how grace works. Or I should say the meaning of grace. The follow-up question then is, how does grace work? How does grace actually work? How is holiness produced? How are good works accomplished? If this is, grace of God has appeared and we are to deny ungodliness and we are to be zealous for good works, well, how is that accomplished? So we get the meaning of grace, but then we need to talk about the means of grace. And this is where the whole question of the law of God comes in. So as I said, there is truth in advertising here. When we talk about antinomianism, we are talking about the law of God. But we are talking about the means of grace. Not just the meaning of grace, but the means of grace. As I said, this is, to me, the real crux. A very big part of answering this question of the means of grace is really to ask the question, what do I do with the law of God now that I'm a Christian? What do I do with the law of God? I mean, the psalmist says, the law of God is my delight. I love thy law. It is my wisdom. Andrew read earlier Psalm 19, and you know, he's extolling. David's extolling the law. It's sure, it's perfect, it's this, it's that. He loves the law of God, but, you know, is it just the Old Testament? Or now as a Christian in the New Testament, do I have a different perspective on the law of God? Do I have to obey it? Am I under it? Again, the law of God, once you get into this, is the pivotal point in the debate. And in fact, someone recently who was commenting on this said this. They said, the antinomian controversies have always revolved around the question of whether the law of God has anything to say to the believer. At the end of the day, the question really is whether the moral law continues to play any part in the Christian life. End quote. So as I said, the meaning and the means of grace and the meaning and the role of the law of God, those one, if not two issues is the crux to this whole debate. And listen, if you truly grasp, I believe this, if you truly grasp and understand the biblical meaning and means of grace, if you got that, if you get the biblical meaning and means of grace and you truly grasp and understand the biblical meaning and role of the law of God, then I assure you, you won't slip and slide into this whole new antinomianism controversy or on the side of antinomianism. I mean, if you get a handle on the doctrine of grace and the means of grace, and you get a handle on the role of the law of God in your Christian life, then you're going to be on the right side of the controversy. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself believing and talking like a rabid antinomian like this. I mean, I'm not going to give you a lot of quotes from these guys, but let me just give you a few in this one. And this is fairly recent, just a few years ago, from an American guy. All bad things come out of America, as we know. I think the Antichrist is going to come out of America. But this is what he said just recently, and he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. I mean, this will be shocking, but I wouldn't say this is a typical antinomian, but they're very close. He says this: you are really, he's talking to Christians, you are really and truly and completely free. He's talking about how the grace of God comes into your life. There's no kicker. There is no if, and, or but. You are free. You can do it right or wrong. You can obey or disobey. You can run from Christ or run to Christ. You can choose to become a faithful or an unfaithful Christian. You can cry, cuss, and spit, or laugh, sing, and dance. You can read a novel or the Bible. You can watch television or pray. You're free, really free, end quote. Now I'm not going to name, but this is a well-known seminary professor at an otherwise very good seminary, who's a radio host, speaks at conferences, and he's writing to Christians. I mean, I read that, and you really want to ask him, sir, tell me then, what is the gospel, right? What is the gospel? I mean, can you explain to me what the gospel is and what is a Christian? If that's what your understanding of grace is. I mean, really, if I can do all that, then how different am I to a Christian? I mean, John's word in terms of the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, means nothing. That he just described, for the most part, what most non-Christians are happy to do and free to do. I mean, if this is right, then what then are the distinguishing and obvious marks and traits of a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, as I said, he's not necessarily typical, but most of these guys in this whole new antinomian camp say things regularly. In fact, this guy is the guru. He's kind of the head of the antinomian party, if you will. But you know what? As I've read these guys, the spirit of antinomianism is in all of them. They're all cut from the same cloth. And not just today's antinomianism. I mean, it's really ironic, I guess that's the right word, or interesting, that if you read some of the guys today and read some of the antinomian guys from years ago, they say exactly the same thing. Now, I don't know whether they're cutting and pasting or that's just the spirit of antinomianism, but they're saying the exact same thing. It's the old errors, but today just dressed in the new garb, fresh new clothes today. And you're probably sitting there thinking, okay, I sense the importance of this issue, and I hear what that guy said. It makes no sense to me in terms of that's not my definition of grace. That's not a biblical definition of grace. But what else? What else do these guys look like? What is the new antinomianism? What does it look like in terms of, you know, how can I spot one? Because it is subtle. It is really, really subtle. And you'll see this as we go through this next section. But this is what I want us to look at, is what are the signs of antinomianism? What are the marks of a neo-antinomianism? And here we are in part 2, point 2, and I've given you 7. I was reading an article in the Encyclopedia of Christianity, and they listed 20 tenets of antinomianism, and so I just kind of culled it down to, I guess you can say, the top seven, as it were. So let me go through this. As I said, this is just exposing antinomianism. It's just showing you not only how complex it is, but how dangerous it is. The seven signs of antinomianism, as it were. Number one, antinomianism is believing that your sanctification is just getting used to your justification. Now let that just sit in there in your mind just for a second. Antinomianism is believing that your sanctification is just. Now, I underline just because that's what they'll emphasize. Just getting used to your justification. Now, as I said at the beginning, a lot of these guys that are promoting some of this is coming out of the so-called New Calvinism, a lot of the Reformed, gospel sanctification, Christ-centered, gospel-centered type of movement that we see and much to be thankful for. And so they get justification by faith right. But then when you move to sanctification, they get it wrong. But what they say is that sanctification is basically just going back and hitting the refresh button on your justification. Does that make sense? Antinomianism is believing that your sanctification is just getting used to your justification. What is sanctification? It's just basking and glowing in your justification. You're just sitting there and you're meditating upon it until there's a delighting, some kind of an emotive feeling. And once you receive that emotional delighting and joy feeling, then that's sanctification. You're just preaching the gospel to yourself over and over again. You're just standing there, as I said, basking in the glory of your justification. That's what they said. That's sanctification. That's their definition of sanctification. And as I said, this is subtle because that doesn't sound too bad. That doesn't sound too bad, especially if you understand justification by faith. You understand there were no merit on my part that made me right with God. It was through Christ alone. And so I glory in that. As Paul said, I glory in my justification. I glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. But is it only that? Is it only that? Because it is that. There's a part, as I said, it's subtle and it's true, but it's much more than that. It's much more. When we talk about sanctification, it's much more than just getting used to our justification. It's much more than just standing and surveying the wondrous cross, as great as that is. And we may start there, but it doesn't end there. In John Bunyan's classic work, When Pilgrim's Burden Fell Off His Back as He Gazed at the Cross, what was the next thing he did? Did he stay there? Was that the end of the story? Of course not. He progressed. Hence the title, Pilgrim's Progress. It wasn't Pilgrim's Rest, or it wasn't Pilgrim's Digress, or Digression. No, for Christian, for Pilgrim, there was a progression. There was a moving forward. There was a pressing forward. You remember in Philippians 3, what did Paul say there? He said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching what? Forward to those things which are ahead, I press on. And that press on is that diligent pursuit where I don't look to the left, I don't look to the right. I've got my eyes fixed ahead and I press on. He said, I press on toward the goal, which is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Probably one of my favorite verses. He says, I don't think about the past. I don't stand still either. I move forward. I press on. Singularly, definitively. And in fact, he says, that's elsewhere, with much exhaustion. Why? Because he wants the goal. He wants the prize. And you say, well, what's the goal? Well, the goal is to be like who? The goal is to be like Jesus Christ. That's what I press on. There's one thing I know. I said, I press on. I press on to be like Jesus Christ because that's the goal. That's the goal in time. And it's also the what? Prize in eternity. That's why it's the goal, which is the prize. That's the one thing he did. He pressed forward. He doesn't say, I just stand there. He doesn't say, I just gaze at the cross. I just don't preach the gospel myself. I don't just bask in my justification. He says, in a sense, he says that, but he says there's much more to it. I press on in my sanctification. But these coming back to the antinomians, these guys basically just say that any kind of sanctification, any kind of sanctification, whatever model you pick, any kind of sanctification is just delighting in your justification. That's it. That's it. And in fact, one guy says the grueling, hard work of sanctification is just getting used to your justification. which I beg to differ that that's hard and grueling work. Sanctification is all about pressing on. It's not about just getting used to your freedom. You're free. Do what you want. And in fact, what they say is, when the visceral, the emotional, the delighting feelings come, they only come when you are contemplating your justification. And then when those feelings come because of your contemplating justification, then you know you're sanctified. And that's the doctrine of sanctification. And as you hear it in that, and we'll see later, there's a huge emphasis on the subjective feelings. Huge emphasis on subjective feelings, if not mystical. Listen to one of their authors. He put it this way. He says, the greatest cause for our not getting better is our obsession over not getting better. There is a better way of getting better than trying harder. Sanctification becomes a reality in those believers who don't obsess over their sanctification. End quote. In other words, you're a Christian? Relax. Relax. No need to stress about your holiness. It's no big deal. You're free. Stop striving. Stop working hard. Let go. Let God. All you need to do is contemplate and believe in your freedom of justification. And when you do that, well, your sanctification will just happen. And look, I turn around and I say, really? Simply that? I mean, that's seriously dangerous teaching to say, don't obsess over your sanctification. Don't get too worked up about getting better. I mean, what did the writer of Hebrews says? He says, you know, without holiness, no one will what? Will see the Lord. I think holiness is a big deal to God. I wouldn't be so cavalier and flippant about sanctification. Certainly the writer of Hebrews wasn't. And in fact, the whole letter, you could say, is an exercise of true sanctification. I think there's a lot of relaxing and apathy and laziness and perhaps concerning thoughts about their sanctification and moving forward amongst the people that the writer of Hebrews was writing. And yeah, what does the writer of Hebrews do? What does he tell them to do? Well, yes. He says, look unto Jesus. Yes, he says, consider Christ. So there's an aspect, as I said, where you do look back at your justification. You consider who Christ is. You consider who his person is. You consider his work. And there's a sense as well that you bask in that and you glory in that. That's not where you stop. Because even the writer of Hebrews says, the very next thing he says is what? Run the race. Doesn't he? Look to Christ, but what? Run. Run the race. Run with endurance. Run in such a way, Paul told the Corinthians. Now there's a particular way you run. But the point is you run. So sure, it begins with preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. But I beg to differ that is the hard and grueling work. What is the hard and grueling work? Well, it's walking in the Spirit. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, one minute you're in the Spirit, the one you're not. You're battling the flesh. And that's a hard and grueling work, walking in the Spirit. I mean, there's that war. There's, you know, Paul says, you discipline yourself for godliness. You renew your minds and you think on those things. Remember, Paul said, you know, those things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and good. That's hard work. That's the grueling and hard work. Having right thoughts and right thinking instead of wrong thinking. Even mortification, putting to death our flesh, starving the flesh, not succumbing to our daily temptations. That's work. And that's why all the pictures of a Christian are what? Soldiers or an athlete or a farmer. The picture is it's hard work. But to say don't obsess over your sanctification or be passive in your growing in grace, that's not the attitude or a statement that you'll see anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible. You say, well, where do they go wrong then? Where do they get wrong? Well, just real quickly, where they get wrong is that they don't distinguish between justification and sanctification. They don't distinguish between justification and sanctification. You say, well, hang on, Todd. Remind me again what justification is. Let me put it in simple terms as it relates to this whole issue of grace. Justification is what? Standing in grace, right? What's sanctification? Growing in grace. Does that help? It's easy for me to learn. Remember that. Justification is standing in grace. Sanctification is growing in grace. So what have they done? They've made justification and sanctification what? The same thing. What's sanctification? Standing in grace. What's justification? Standing in grace. Antinomians, you could say, conflate the two. They say that true sanctification is nothing but believing the gospel more and more. It's just as I said, and they're fairly repetitive on this, but they say sanctification is just standing and delighting in grace. There's no growing. There's no maturing. There's no progressing. I mean, Andrew earlier was talking about maturity. It's not in the vocabulary. So when you hear that, that sanctification is just standing and delighting in grace and there's no growing in grace, I don't know about you, and you're probably sitting there thinking, hang on, what about this verse? What about that verse? I mean, for instance, 2 Peter 3:18, Peter commends Christians to what? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? That's our duty. In fact, that's what we want to do if you're a real Christian. You want to grow. You want to know Christ more and more. And there's tons of verses like that. But again, this is so subtle. All you have to do is just survey the wondrous cross. I mean, that sounds wonderful. It sounds liberating, but it's dangerous. It's dangerous. True sanctification is not standing in grace, but growing in grace. Let me give you a second thing about antinomianism. You see in there in your notes. Antinomianism, number two. Antinomianism is believing that your sanctification is produced only from your love and gratitude for your justification. Now, I want to read it again and underline the word only. Antinomianism is believing that your sanctification is produced only from your love and gratitude for your justification. Now, here we're addressing motivations for obedience. I mean, ask yourself, what do you think are the biblical motivations for obedience? What would you suggest? Well, the antinomians would turn around and tell you that there's only one, if not maybe two. There's only one motivation for obedience, and that's love and gratitude. So, well, two, but they're obviously connected. Love and gratitude should be the only motivations for obedience. And you say, well, why do they say that? Well, because they believe that any other motivation smacks of legalism. It puts you right back to, let's say, old Judaism or Roman Catholicism. That for a Christian, the proper motivation to obey the Lord Jesus Christ is just only love and gratitude. And it's not surprising, but intentionally absent is any discussion of duty or obligation. Duty, for these guys, is a four-letter word. Can I just say that? I mean, they just repel at any thought that the Christian life and progressing in your sanctification is a duty or obligation. Let me read you one of these guys and how they interpret the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. You remember Zacchaeus, wee little Zacchaeus? This writer says this in his interpretation of that whole narrative. He says, perhaps the most powerful thing in this passage is Zacchaeus' response to Jesus once the Savior is in his home. His obedience flows naturally from him. Jesus never tells him what to do. Just as Jesus doesn't require a changed heart or lifestyle to enter his home, he doesn't then demand charity and reparations. The gospel, God's one-way love for sinners, creates what the law, God's holy standard, can only require. He goes on to say then, the law prescribes good works, but only grace, remember grace is the issue here, only grace can produce them. The requirements of the law spring unsummoned from a forgiven heart. By definition, good works can't be forced or coerced. They're instinctive, reflexive, spontaneous. Undeserved grace creates a new life of unrequired obedience, bringing forth more good works than any laying down of the law ever could. End quote. Now, I'll just reiterate again, this is very subtle, because you read that and you think, well, I didn't really hear anything horrible in that. And again, let me just remind you what he said. He says, Jesus never tells him what to do. That's what he says. Requirements of the law spring unsummoned from a forgiven heart. Undeserved grace creates a new life of required obedience. And this guy, as I said, is a popular guy in the movement. And what he's done, really, and this is his kind of his flagship chapter and verse and section of scripture that he builds a whole theology, this whole antinomian theology on it. And this is what I call the reductionist approach to biblical interpretation. He takes the story of Zacchaeus and builds a whole theology around it. I mean, you look at the story, you can say, sure, Jesus never tells them what to do. But what did Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus gave a half to the poor and restored fourfold to those who he extorted. Maybe he was a tax collector. Now, the question is, well, why did he do that? Now, this guy would tell you it was out of love. It was out of gratitude. And then you can turn around and say, well, maybe it was. Maybe Zacchaeus did it out of love. Maybe Zacchaeus did it out of gratitude. Or, and here's something to think about, maybe Zacchaeus did because he was a Jew and he knew the law of God. And the law of God said that out of guilt and obligation, I need to make things right. Right? I need to make things right. And therefore, the law requires reparations. The law required repayment. Is it possible that that might have motivated Zacchaeus, that he wanted to be obedient to the law out of duty and obligation? Perhaps it was love and gratitude. Perhaps it was out of duty and obligation. I mean, this is what you see in this whole, what's sometimes called as the free grace movement. They continually and subtly promote this idea that the grace of justification generates good works without any relationship or obligation to God's commands. And where will you find God's commands? In the law of God. So we're back to where we began, and that's the relationship of the law of God in the life of a Christian. And this is why they're called antinomians, because in the truest sense they are against the law. Let me read that again. The idea that the grace of justification generates good works without any relationship or obligation to the commands is what they believe. Both old and new antinomianism have always denied that the Bible's standards and warnings are a means God uses to motivate and transform His people. Love? Yes. Gratitude? Yes. But here's the question that I wrestled with. What if, ask yourself this, what if the visceral, emotional, delighting in those type of feelings that we all want, but let's just say they're not there. You ever think about that? I mean, do you always wake up every morning as a box of fluffies? Right? Not every day is you're bouncing around like a happy, go-lucky, joyful kind of a person. I mean, we all live in the real world, and there's disappointments that come. There's sorrows that come. So what if you don't have those high, happy, visceral, joyful feelings, those delighting feelings? Then what? Does that mean you're not being sanctified? What do you do then in terms of obedience? Do you wait for those feelings and then obey? Because, again, the motivation is love and gratitude. But what if you don't have that feeling of love or that notion of gratitude? Are you off the hook for not obeying? What then kicks in? What kicks in? What if the feelings don't come? What's the motivation then? Well, how about duty? I think duty's a good motivation. What about obligation? I think Dr. Wick said earlier, grace lends itself to what? Obligation, as he was talking about creation. How about fear? Right? Don't fear him who kills the body, but fear him who kills what? Both body and soul in hell. I think fear is a good motivation. What about rewards? Jesus talks about rewards. I mean, those are legitimate, I believe, biblical motivations for obedience. I mean, sure, love and gratitude. Now, if we lived in a perfect world where I'm perfect and sinless, then I bet you love and gratitude will motivate me every single time, but I don't. And sometimes something else needs to kick in, and that's duty, that's obligation, that's perhaps fear. Turning your Bible to Luke 17 for a moment. Let me show you this. If love and gratitude were the only motivations, and that we should never obey out of a sense of duty or obligation, then here's a question that I want to ask them. What significance would passages like Luke 17, verse 10 have? Luke 17, verse 10. Jesus says there, "So likewise you," he's talking to his disciples, "when you have done all those things which you are commanded," wow, commanded, "say we are" what? "Unprofitable slaves." That's doulos, slaves. "We have done what was our duty to do." What do they do with this? What do they do with this text? I mean, what do you do with the whole slave vocabulary and metaphor in the New Testament? I mean, what do you do with it if duty and obligation are removed from the Christian life? Are we not slaves? That doesn't the word slave wouldn't have any meaning if duty and obligations aren't connected to it, right? In fact, one of the benefits of studying the ancient cultures with Noel Weeks is understanding the covenantal language in the ancient Near East is sometimes used in the Bible. And then when you read words, especially in the Old Testament, words like love and hate and brother, they're all tied to the covenantal vocabulary, covenantal language. And in fact, you go back to the Old Testament, words like love seldomly, I mean, maybe a partly, but seldomly have any kind of a visceral emotional feelings attached to it. You loved whether you felt like it or not. I mean, isn't that marriage? You promised to love whether you feel like it or not. Love was a way of expressing covenant fidelity. Hate was a way of expressing covenant infidelity. As I said, primarily, it didn't really have an emotional, you know, kind of a feeling towards it. It was much more objective. So as I said, this whole idea of slave would lose its ownership imagery if obligation and duty were not companion motivations to gratitude. Why call me a slave if I'm only obeying Jesus out of my inner sense of thankfulness? That's not a slave. Sure, slaves might obey because they are grateful, but nevertheless, slaves are never out from under the sense of duty. That's just built into the word. If you're a slave of Jesus Christ, you have duties, you have obligations. You might obey out of love and gratitude, but more or less you're going to obey out of duty and obligation. I mean, if you're an antinomian, here's the other question you want to ask. What's the point of all the biblical commands? What's the point of a command if you do it just out of love and gratitude? Jesus didn't tell me to do it, so I just did it. Why did I do it? Because of love and gratitude. Then why all the commands in Scripture? Why all the admonitions in Scripture? Why all the strong warnings to remain faithful? And the answer is none, if you're an antinomian. I mean, what do the new antinomians do with the book of Hebrews? You have warning after warning after warning, and admonition after admonition after admonition. And as I said, you know, he's writing to a group of people who probably didn't feel like obeying. They didn't feel like pressing forward. They were lazy. They were apathetic. They were sluggish. Well, anyway, you get the idea. Love, gratitude, sure. But also duty, obligation, fear, even rewards. They're all legitimate motivations to obey. But number three, antinomianism is believing neither your obedience nor your disobedience in any way affects God's unconditional love for you. Let me say that again. Antinomianism is believing that neither your obedience nor your disobedience in any way affects God's unconditional love for you. Now, I'll be honest, I learned heaps on this one. In fact, I think I might have been an antinomian before I studied this one. Because this has to do with the love of God. And here's the point. Basically, the antinomians do not distinguish the two kinds of God's love. I don't know if you're aware of this. There's the God's love of benevolence and God's love of complacency. Have you ever heard that before? The antinomians don't distinguish it, and we need to. God's love of benevolence and God's love of complacency. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, God's love of benevolence is his eternal love, his infinite love, his love of election for his elect. His love of predestination that freely and voluntarily saves sinners. This is his immutable love. His love that never changes. And it's the love in Romans 8, right? That nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, that Christ's love of, that's Christ's love of benevolence. That eternal, unchanging love for sinners. On the other hand, however, there is a love of complacency. God's love of complacency. And this is different. This is what we would call His parental love. His parental love. His love of a father to his child. Fathers can relate to this. It's a love that is pleased with obedience, and it's a love that can be displeased with disobedience. With the antinomians, however, there's no difference. Antinomians say that you can never displease God. That they would say, if I be holy, I am never the better accepted by God. If I be unholy, I am never the worse. In other words, God's love for me never changes. Even if I'm in gross, unrepentant sin. He loves me absolutely, unconditionally. He never sees any sin in me. I am in Christ. I'm justified. I'm clothed in His righteousness. And thus, I never displease Him. This is what they would say. And listen, very important. Yes, it is true. And we would all agree on this, I hope. It is true that judicially and eternally we are in Christ, we're forgiven, we are eternally forgiven, and we are positionally holy and positionally loved in a sense with an everlasting love. But at the same time, temporarily and practically, our sin can and will displease God. Yes, God does see our sin. And yes, He will chasten us for our sins. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12? This is what a father does. As a father whom he loves, he what? He chastens. In fact, I'll say this, if you call yourself a Christian and you believe that God loves you unconditionally and then that motivates you to sin however you want and you don't get chastened for that sin, you're on dangerous ground there because you may not be a son, you might be an illegitimate, quote-unquote, son. No, you have the love of benevolence, but there's also the love of complacency. So in short, can my sin displease God? Absolutely. Yes, it can. Can in my obedience be pleasing to God? Absolutely. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5? My aim is to be what? Pleasing to the Lord. That's my goal. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I'm not cavalier about whether I please or don't please. I can do this, I can do that. No. My aim and my goal is to be pleasing to the Lord. Because I want not just His love of benevolence, which I've received, but I want His love of complacency as well. To say that God will never be displeased with you, that's antinomianism. Number four, antinomianism is believing that personal holiness is no evidence of assurance of being a Christian. You got that? Antinomianism is believing that personal holiness is no evidence of assurance of being a Christian. Now, obviously, this moves into the discussion of assurance and the question of evidences and proofs and tests. I mean, ask yourself, what is the proof of me being a Christian? What is the test? How can I be assured that I am saved and I am in the kingdom? What's the test? My obedience? My holiness? My Christ-likeness? My maturing? What? Well, the antinomian says no to all that. The antinomian says, oh, no. All you need are what? Those visceral, emotional feelings. If you've got those feelings, you're in. You're in. That's all you need. That's all you need to do is to go back and hit the refresh button of your justification. Just keep hitting it until the feeling comes, and then you know you're in. That's the assurance. That's where it comes from. Where does it come from? Your love and gratitude to Jesus. I mean, here's the question. Are you a Christian? How do I know if I'm a Christian? Do you love Jesus? And you answer, yes, that automatically puts you into the kingdom. That's it. That's the only question that they would ask. Do you love Jesus? And you answer, yes, you're in. Is that it? Roman Catholics love Jesus. Mormons love Jesus. I mean, they can say that. Anybody can say that. Anybody can say, I love Jesus. There's got to be more than that. And again, what they've done is they've reduced Christianity down to an emotion and to a feeling. Again, it's interesting. Subjectivism controls this whole thing. And of course, that's dangerous. I mean, how do you know you're a Christian? Because I feel like it? I'm a Christian because I feel like one? That's no test. And by the way, just as a footnote, that's why they place a lot of emphasis on music and worship. Because they need something to conjure up the feelings. So that they, you know, they all the music and the worship and the swaying and the eyes closed and they just sway until they get this feeling and then it's worship and they're assured. But what is the test? What is the test of whether you are a true Christian or not? What was Jesus' response? How did he answer that? He says, "If you love me," do you love Jesus? Yes, I do. Well, if you love me, well, that's great. But here's the test of whether it's cheap talk or not. Is that you what? You keep my commandments. I'm back to the law of God again. If you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, obedience is the test. Obedience is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 20, and this should shut up all antinomians once and for all. Jesus says there, by their what? Fruit, you will know them. What's fruit? Fruit's conduct, right? Acts of obedience. And it's interesting that three verses after saying, by their fruit you will know them, the most shocking, if not startling, words of all of Scripture are uttered by our Lord, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now listen to this. You who practice what? Lawlessness. Remember I said this is a heaven or hell issue. You who practice lawlessness. The word there is anomian. It's about as close as we get to antinomianism. Anomian. Anamos. You who practice lawlessness. You who are against the law. So here's the question. Are you a Christian? What's the test? What's the test of being a Christian? Where does the assurance come from? Well, Jesus makes it very clear in verse 21. He says, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. In other words, those who practice righteousness, not those who practice what? A lawlessness. Let's move on. Number five. Antinomianism is believing that good works are irrelevant and unnecessary for salvation. Now, this one will get you thinking. Antinomianism is believing that good works are irrelevant and unnecessary for salvation. I mean, let me put it another way. Are good works necessary for salvation? How would you answer that? Think about it. Are good works, and hopefully we all know what good works means, are good works necessary for salvation? Well, the right answer is what? That depends. What you mean by salvation? I mean, what do you mean by salvation? If by salvation you mean conversion, justification, then obviously the answer is what? No. Good works aren't necessary. I mean, that's very clear in Scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves and not of works. But if you mean by salvation, not just justification, but justification all the way to glorification, then we're talking about something completely different. And that's why I think in the notes there, I put, are they necessary for final salvation? We're talking about final, full, complete salvation. Are good works necessary for your completion or your final salvation? From justification all the way to glorification. And the answer is what? They are. I mean, listen carefully. To talk about salvation, a complete salvation, we need to always talk about not just what we are saved from, but what we are saved what? To. A lot of Christians forget this. And in fact, this is where the antinomians kind of stop. They all are basking in their justification, and they're basking in what they are saved from, and they get it right. And I commend them for just getting excited and passionate about that. But the story doesn't end with what are you saved from. It ends with what? What you're saved to. R.C. Sproul wrote a little book some years ago, and it's a helpful little book. It's really a gospel tract. And the title of it is, you know, What Are You Saved From? And I always thought, you know, he needs to rewrite a follow-up, a sequel to What Are You Saved To? Most Christians forget that. What are we saved to? Saved from? That's justification, coming to Jesus Christ. Saved to? That's sanctification, that's becoming like Jesus Christ. And listen, both are necessary in salvation. So yes, to that answer, or to that question, you can't escape good works as compulsory for being a Christian. In fact, as we said in the last point, it is the test of being Christian. Remember what James says. James was facing antinomianism. He says, I will show you my faith, how? By my works. And in fact, he says, faith without works is what? Dead. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. Mark Jones, in his book, and by the way, I should have mentioned this earlier, this is probably the one best book to get if this is piqued your interest in reading, and I'm indebted for most of my talk here this morning on this book. Mark Jones, Antinomianism, Reformed Theology's Unwelcome Guest. It's quite meaty and heavy at points, but he brings in all his historical expertise into the book, but makes it practical nevertheless. So just real quick to advertise that. But he says this, and I thought this was very helpful. When it comes to good works, he says, good works are not only the way of life, that's justification, but they are also the way to life, that's sanctification. Did you get that? Good works are not only the way of life, but good works are also the way of life. In other words, good works are not only the believer's way of giving thanks to God, but they are also his duty on the way to salvation. And by the way, when you talk about rewards, and the Bible does talk about rewards, what's the point of rewards at the consummation if good works are irrelevant? What are we getting rewarded for? Of course, the greatest of rewards is seeing Jesus face to face, but there are many texts that indicates that rewards are based upon our good works. So good works are necessary. They're not irrelevant to our salvation. Number six, a couple more here. Number six, antinomianism is believing that duty and obligation are antithetical to the gospel. Antinomianism is believing that duty and obligation are antithetical to the gospel. Now, we already talked about this and alluded to it earlier, but they actually believe that obligation or duty should have no part in the Christian's life or vocabulary. Any discussion of duty, any discussion of obligation sends you right back to legalism. They would say, and let me quote you them here, don't you know you are free? The gospel is free. Do you feel obligated, responsible, duty bound? That's not grace. Don't you know any sense of obligation, desire for reward, or fear of disappointing God is evidence that legalism still holds you captive? Let go. Let God. Celebrate your justification and reject the compulsion. Liberate yourself. End quote. I don't know. I hear this kind of language. This is why some, I can't remember who said it, referred to antinomianism as the devil's logic, because to me, that sounds awfully like the Satan in Genesis 3 in talking to the man and woman. Liberate yourself. Free yourself. Get out of the duty. Get out of the obligation. Do what you want to do. You're free. The devil's logic. I think he's spot on there. No duty, no obligation, really? I mean, what Bible are you reading? I mean, the Bible, as I said, is full of one command after another, one duty after another. Matthew 5:16. You can listen. There's too many to say, but let your light so shine before men. I mean, to me, that sounds like a duty. Let your light shine. James, be doers of the word, not just hearers. That sounds like a duty. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That sounds like a duty. Sure. When we talk about the gospel not only comes as a declaration, not only comes as a proclamation, but listen, the gospel also comes as a what? As a command. Repent, that's a command. Believe, that's a command. The gospel, really, you think about it and breaking it down, the gospel delivers three benefits. When we talk about the glory of the gospel, it gives us provisions. That's what the gospel does. The gospel gives us gracious provisions. The gospel gives us gracious obligations or responsibilities. But not only that, with the provisions and obligation, it also gives us what? The enablement to do the obligations. So not only gracious provisions, gracious obligations, but it also delivers gracious enablement as well. Listen to Mark Jones. He says this, the gospel requires believers to be holy and perfect, but then gives them the power to do so. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian not only has the desire to do good works, but they also have what? the ability to do good works. That comes with the gospel. That's the difference between the law and the gospel, because the law doesn't provide that. But the gospel does. The law sends us to Christ, right? The law is a tutor to Christ. But once we come to Christ, Christ sends us right back to the law. Mark Jones continues. He says this: the law and the gospel each require as much perfection as the other in the matter of holiness. The difference is the way the law and the gospel get to the commands. One demands, the other demands and provides. End quote. That's good. The gospel does demand, but it also provides, and it provides graciously. So yes, duty and obligation are part of the gospel. They are a part of the gospel. Last one, number 7. And this one really is just a follow-up to number 6. It's a logical one. It flows out of it. Number 7, antinomianism is believing that preaching, you know, we get back to the subject of preaching that Andrew addressed earlier. Antinomianism is believing that preaching must consist only, again, underline only, of positive subjects such as God's love and grace and Jesus' forgiveness, avoiding any demand or command placed upon the believer. In other words, if you're a preacher, you only preach the indicatives and not the imperatives. You all know what I mean by indicatives and imperatives? Indicatives are those signs, seal, delivered facts. When we just glory in the cross, we glory in Christ's perfection, we glory in our justification, just all those truths that we love. But when it comes to those commands, those imperatives, oh, don't preach those. Now, I know some of the buzzwords today is gospel-centered, Christ-centered preaching. But to me, some of this is coming out of that overemphasis of that, where they just said, you just preach Christ. You just preach Christ. You just preach Him, and you preach who He is and what He's done for you. And you avoid any kind of duty and obligation in your preaching. You don't preach the imperatives. You don't preach the commands. In other words, you don't preach the full counsel of God. The antinomians would say those imperatives, don't preach them. It's not necessary. A real Christ-centered, gospel-centered preacher only preaches the glories of the cross and the good news of forgiveness. And I have pastor friends in the States who say that there's churches dividing over this. They've got young, you know, the so-called young wrestling reformed guys who are loving the whole justification by faith, and they're caught up in that whole free grace movement, and they're told that true preaching is only Christ-centered preaching. They're coming to my friends, my pastor friends, and saying, you're not really preaching. You're not preaching Christ-centered preaching, because you're preaching through all these demands. You're preaching through all these commands. But that's antinomianism. And it's interesting, by the way, when you listen to these guys, it's one thing reading these guys, but when you listen to them, you listen to their preaching. I don't know if you observe this, but they seem to be they preach the same message everywhere they go. It might be a different text, but it ends up being the same sermon everywhere they go. They have just one message. There's no soul work. There's no heart work in their preaching. It's just the turning over the topsoil week after week after week. There's no digging deep. There's no exposure of the whole counsel of God so that the Spirit of God can do His convicting and conforming work. Listen, you need to be in a church, and the preachers need to be preaching both the indicatives and imperatives. It's not a matter of either or, it's about both and, right? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And the question is, okay, Paul, what does that look like? Well, he says, well, then convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. That, to me, sounds like both indicatives and imperatives. You got convincing and teaching, that's the indicative, and then he says rebuke, exhort with the imperatives. That's preaching the word. That's true preaching. So anyway, we'll stop there. I'm just looking at the clock. Our time is going. That's just exposing the antinomians. That's if any of those 7 resonate with you, you just might be an antinomian. Okay? Quickly, let me just kind of wrap this up by just mentioning a few things on how we got here. And this was helpful for me to think through. Somebody described how we got here as a perfect storm. There's a number of things that came in that produced the so-called new antinomianism today. Somebody suggested it was the overreaction to legalism. That certainly was in the past. As you can expect, Paul had to deal with it in Romans 6. Continue in sin that grace may abound, may it never be. I mean, you come out of Judaism with a legalistic system, you probably will swing to the other side. And so he had to deal with that. James had to deal with it. Luther had to deal with it. In fact, as you know, Luther is the one that coined the whole term antinomianism. So I understand that. And some of these guys say it's the same today. There's a perceived legalism, whether that's true or not. I'm not sure, but perhaps that's, you know, maybe not as a movement, but certainly people who grew up in a legalistic church, maybe a cultist church come out, and they understand grace in terms of its justification by faith. The tendency, as we all know, is to swing to the other side. And this is what happens. They swing to the other side and then build a whole theology over it. They go from legalism to licentiousness, legalism to leniency. Secondly, the loss or disappearance of faith language. I mean, here's what I ask when I read these guys. Whatever happened to objective faith in the promises of God that drive our Christian life? Nowadays, and I've mentioned this before, but it's the subjective feelings that really predominate. You hear the language, and you may not pick up that this is real subjective, but you hear how Christians talk to one another. I mean, how do you feel about Jesus? What's your experience with Jesus? Have you sensed God in your life lately? I mean, have you been experiencing joy? I mean, it's all the questions relating to the emotional, the feeling, as I say, the feeling touchy type of person. Very noticeably absent is much faith language in the discussion. To be fair, faith itself is never outright denied, but is often the unspoken backdrop to more emotionally driven components. What did Paul say? By feelings you're justified? No, by faith you are justified. Now, I don't want to poo-poo feelings, but we need to get it in the right order. It's faith then feelings, not feelings then faith. Feelings shouldn't be driving our sanctification. Faith should be driving our justification. Faith in the promises of God as we hold out our hand and yield to and receive them. Number three. This is another thought. Another reason we see the rise of antinomianism is the legacy of pragmatism. You know what pragmatism is? This is what we've had over the last 25, 30 years. The so-called church gurus who say that if you want to build a church, you have to be seeker-driven. You got to appeal to the world. You got to appeal to their sensualities. You got to appeal to whatever need that they have. And what's happened is that the church has immersed itself in the world. And you can't bring fire into your bosom without getting burned. And this is what happened. What we have today is a church full of not just flabby, unintellectual Christians, but carnal and worldly Christians. Are they unstained? No. Are they unblemished? No. And as a result, number four, it leads to a failure of mortification. Christians do not know how to deal with their sin. Christians, most Christians, I should say, do not know how to deal with their sin. They've invited all these fleshly lusts into the church. They don't know how to deal with it. Mark Jones, in his book, points out this is why our union with Christ is perhaps the most important doctrine in this whole discussion. Because what he says is that if you truly understand our union with Christ, everything flows out of that, and certainly our sanctification. In fact, that's what Paul says in Colossians 3, right? He says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's mortification. But he doesn't just jump in at that point. He walks you through from Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where he begins with what? You are in Christ. That's the starting point. That's the beginning point. Once you understand that you are united with Christ, in Christ, and that's the beginning process of your sanctification and ultimately the mortification. And in fact, he says, our identity in Christ controls the whole sanctification process. But you won't hear that. You won't hear that with the antinomianism. What you have with a church and Christians who don't know how to deal with their sin, they don't know how to mortify their sins, you got that guilt there. You've got a loaded conscience, which inevitably produces depression, downcast, I mean, Martin Lloyd Jones, I think, was right that a leading cause for depression is that Christians do not know how to deal with their sin. So, I mean, you might be sitting there miserable, and you're miserable because of the guilt of your sin. What are you going to do? What's the biblical response? Your biblical response is to repent, confess, and deal with it. Mortify it, right? What do the antinomians tell you to do? Well, they tell you to shrug it off. It's no big deal. Live however you want. You're free. Don't worry about it. Don't get out of a guilt trip. Grace, grace, grace. Just go back and bask in the delight of your justification. There's no need for repentance, no need for discipline, no putting off, no putting on. But there's just a few thoughts that perhaps have brought on this perfect storm. So where do we go from here? Hopefully you see how important this issue is, but what do we do? Certainly, as I said, this isn't something new in the sense of a brand new error. This is something that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, and we can learn from that. We can learn throughout church history what we do. And the answer is we contend against it. That's why we're addressing it here in this conference. Jesus didn't tolerate it. Paul didn't tolerate it. James didn't tolerate it. Calvin didn't tolerate it. Luther didn't tolerate it. In fact, I think you'll find this humorous that the Reformed Baptist pastor Andrew Fuller dealt with it in his day. He was late 1700s. In a letter that we have, he writes of what he wanted to do to a local antinomian pastor. And he says in this letter, "Pastor so-and-so, that man is a vile antinomian, and who for seditious words is likely in a little while to be led to prison, if not to Botany Bay." And he's, as I said, I don't know if I mentioned, he's writing from England. So what do we do with these guys? Well, what did Andrew Fuller says? We take those pesky guys and we send them to Australia. But Fuller was actually serious. A number of his letters, he calls it monstrous. Actually, he's the one that called it the devil's logic. He said, I would have communion, fellowship with a hyper-Calvinist, but I would not have anything to do with an antinomian. I thought that was interesting. So what do we do? As I say, we contend for the truth. We contend for the truth of the gospel. Certainly justification, but sanctification as well. Those are the things that we need to, if we don't understand them, that we need to grasp. We need to get back to, you know, what is the sanctification process? Where does it begin? It begins with the union with Christ. We need to understand what that is. And we go back full circle to where we began. We need to understand what the law of God does in our life. What is the role of the law of God? What is the means of grace? What is grace? You know, much of the new Calvinism today and the resurgence of Reformed theology with its emphasis on justification by faith, we can be very grateful for. Very grateful for. But can I be as bold as to suggest that we need to move from a new Calvinism to a new Puritanism? As we see it historically, taking the doctrine of justification of faith and applying it into a doctrine of sanctification that produces holiness and piety. That's what we want to see in the church today. We want to see what Paul says, those who are denying ungodliness and being zealous for good works. We need to get back to not just understanding what we are saved from, but what we are saved to. And that's ultimately to be like Jesus Christ. So, again, do Christians have to obey the law of God? If we want to come back to that and answer that question, the answer is yes. The answer is yes, by the help of the Holy Spirit. It is the means by which grace works in a Christian's life to produce that piety and holiness, which, as I said, is very important, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. I just jotted it down right before I got here, what Dr. Weeks said earlier. When he was mentioning grace, he said grace lends itself to obligations. We've got to remember that. If you're saved by grace and a child of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's obligations and duty. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you not just for this session, but for the whole day. Lord, it's been a rich feast in your word in addressing these issues, vital issues. Some of these hang in the balance of heaven and hell. Lord, we trust that there's been clarity. Lord, we trust that there's been power. We trust that as your word has gone forth, it has not returned void as you promised. Lord, make all of us here, listen, connecting with the title of the conference, Truth of the Gospel. May we all be contenders for the truth of the gospel. May we have that zeal for your house and for your name and for our Lord and Savior. Lord, these are truths that we believe. These are truths that we obey. May it be truths that we contend for, contend perhaps even have to die for, as we see in the past men have, because they love the truth so much. Thank you for this day. Thank you from this morning to now with not just the teaching, but the fellowship and the food. What a blessed day. We thank you that you have answered our prayers and that you have come and been in our midst. And we just bless you for that. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.